Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, how sweet it is to be able to spend time with you. And I do thank you for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thank you very much. Tell your friends. Tell them about the Relevant Radio app. By the way, if you are, let's say, maybe from the Philippines, tell your friends and family back home about the Relevant Radio app. Text them. Text them the Relevant Radio app. No reason why they shouldn't be able to listen. And the same is true in any English-speaking country, Australia, New Zealand, England, all around the world. If you're from a different part of the world and you've got people back home who just obviously can't get Relevant Radio on a station there because it's not available, just send them a link. Go to relevantradio.com and send the link. And they can listen on the Relevant Radio app. I mean, we're a global network and we're getting globaler and globaler as time goes on, and you can help us do that by letting people in the old country know about Relevant Radio. 888-914-9149. Let's talk to, we have what I would call an embarrassment of riches. Full phone lines. Let's go to Mark in Eureka. Good morning, Mark.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. Great sure. show today. So two questions really quick. The first one, Mary's perpetual virginity, you've explained as her surprise when hearing the angel's message. Then why was she betrothed in the first place if she took such an oath?
Well, because in that culture, Mark, it was not permissible for a woman to live on her own. So she couldn't just go like rent an apartment and live by herself. So she either had to live with her father or her husband. Or, I mean, if she were a widow, for example, maybe with another male relative. And that's not unique to the Jewish culture solely. I mean, even today in some Arab cultures, similar mores apply. But from a cultural standpoint, that's why.
Okay, that I wondered. That makes great sense. Mm-hmm. The other is the being like the angels in heaven were not married or given right. in marriage. Is that the soul reason? I believe the Catholic Church says there's no, well, my Catholic commentary said that could be referring to the levirate marriage. So what is your input on marriage in heaven?
Right. Well, when Jesus said this, so he said this in Matthew 22, he said, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So as I read that passage, I understand it to mean that Jesus is saying that because the angels don't procreate, and procreation, and of course I'm extrapolating from what Jesus said, some of these meanings that are inherent in it. Angels are pure spirits, and so they can't procreate. They don't have the capacity to procreate. They're neither male nor female. And because procreation is the primary goal of marriage, the primary end or purpose of marriage, Jesus is drawing a comparison here, but he's not saying, not that this was part of your question, but he's not saying that human beings become angels, but rather that in heaven, although, so like in heaven, Nancy and I will still have that relationship of having been married in this life. The sacrament ends at death, but we will still be husband and wife to each other, but we won't live as husband and wife in heaven. We won't have our own little place in heaven. Nancy and I won't be living together, if we can use that terminology. We will be universally available to everybody in heaven and vice versa. So the way in which human marriage unfolds in this life will not be necessary in the life to come. But yet we will still have that relationship to each other as husband and wife, and we can prove that because, for example, in the divine praises at the benediction when the Blessed Sacrament is exposed, we refer to Saint Joseph, her most chaste spouse. So Mary and Joseph have been in heaven for 2,000 years, roughly, and they're still understood by the church to be spouses. So the spousal relationship because it was a fact in history, will remain in some sense, but we won't live as husband and wife. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at in that passage.
What about Acts, I think it's 3:17, the restoration of all things, and blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and mm-hmm. on earth as it is in heaven. Aren't there maybe levels of, I mean, there's the numbered and the numberless, and that many are called, few are chosen, isn't it? And I thought in Zechariah or the prophets, they describe homes and vineyards. And is it possible that there's still a new earth and after this seventh millennium and all that, or no?
Well, let's look at what Jesus said. Jesus said that in my Father's house there were many mansions. So even he used this term of like a structure, a building. Ezekiel, in beginning in chapter 42, I believe, and for the next several chapters, he describes a mystical vision of the temple in the new Jerusalem. So my view, Mark, is that when the heavens and the earth, when it talks about in the book of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth appear, the old earth and the old material order, let's say the cosmos as such, in some way that we can't really understand, the Bible repeatedly says that it will be dissolved with fire. So it will go away, in a sense, but it will be recreated as a new heavens and the new earth. And my understanding of this is that there will be a merger or a superimposition of the two. So that whereas now you and I live, even though we're spiritual beings, we have souls, nonetheless, you live in the physical world. You can't see the spiritual world. You can't see angels. They're there, but you can't see them, nor can I. So we are living in a certain sense in both worlds, the spiritual and the physical world. But as I understand the passages about the new heavens and the new earth, to get to your question, they will be merged into a single unified reality so that the physical dimension and the spiritual dimension will become one with whatever that means. So in the meantime, as we contemplate heaven, St. Paul says that eye has not seen nor has ear heard those things that God has prepared for those who love him. So if it's helpful for us to imagine things like mountains and buildings and vineyards and sunsets, okay. I mean, I think those are probably just pale comparisons of what really awaits us in heaven, things that are beyond our ability to even understand them, as St. Paul says. But if in the meantime we're thinking, well, there might be some really pretty mountains there or some nice vineyards, I don't think there's any harm in it. But my expectation is something so far beyond that that we can't even fathom it in this life.
Will God stop creating new souls?
Well, the end of human history, when it comes, will be a definitive conclusion. So there's nothing that I'm aware of, and I think I could safely say there's nothing in divine revelation that would suggest that after the culmination of human history and the new heavens and the new earth, that God would be creating human souls. And the reason for that is that human beings are body and soul. So to be truly human, you have to have a body and a soul. And if, as Jesus said, in heaven, we will be like the angels. There will be no marriage nor giving in marriage. That means there will be no procreation. So the human beings in heaven will not be having babies. So I think from that reasoning alone, we could safely rule out any new human beings coming into existence.
Okay. Well, they did eat food, though, right? Abraham fed them, and Jesus had food when he was resurrected. He asked if there was anything to eat.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, so the church says that we will enjoy eternity bodily as well as spiritually. So that probably involves food and probably the best wine. And I'm pretty sure it won't be white Zin when we get to heaven, Mark. Great questions, and I do appreciate all of them. Thank you. How about Karen now in Sacramento? Good morning, Karen.
Good morning, Patrick. I've been ruminating about a reading of in the Bible on March 11th. It was Ezekiel 18:21 and on, essentially that a wicked man who turns to virtue toward the end of his life will be saved, but a person who has been virtuous all of his life and has the lapse will not be saved. Mm-hmm. It just doesn't seem either merciful or just.
Let's read it
a little bit more.
Yeah, I just opened to that page. So let me read this. Ezekiel, I'm going to back up a couple of verses. So I'm going to start in verse 19 and just read it in context for those who may not be familiar with it. So he says, let's start in verse 18. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. And he's referring there to the final death, the second death. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is lawful and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns away from all his sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does the same abominable things that the wicked man does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds which he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die for it. For the iniquity which he has committed, he shall die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. So with that in mind, I'll venture a comment, Karen, then I'll see what you think about this. This is a perfect showcasing of God's justice and mercy. So justice means you get what you deserve. You do the crime, you do the time. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. So in the case of all of us, you and I and everyone else, we're all sinners. So we deserve punishment for our sins. So in this passage, what the Lord is saying is that even if, as it says elsewhere in Isaiah, for example, it says, even if your sins be as scarlet, I will wash them clean, whiter than snow. Take the good thief on the cross. We call him a good thief. The Bible says he was a revolutionary. We know he was a criminal of some sort. And even he said, when he's kind of rebuking the bad thief on the other side, he says, you know, we're being rightfully executed for our crimes. We're guilty. And so this punishment is not wrong for us to be receiving it. But Jesus, an innocent man, he should not be dying. I'm paraphrasing. So there's an example of a man who probably led a long life of sin and crime, and he was saved. So he sort of exemplifies or personifies what's being spoken of here in Ezekiel 18, because God in his mercy does not give the sinner what he really deserves, which is punishment, and he's merciful to him and says, if you die in the state of loving me and trusting in me and seeking me and being sorry for your sins, you're going to live. You're going to go to heaven. That's what we call the state of grace. But even if you've lived a great life, This is another example of the so-called once saved, always saved notion that's rampant among many non-Catholic Christians who believe there's nothing that can change your salvation. You've got a lock on it no matter what. This is another example that disproves that in Scripture, because what if somebody thinks he's saved and he lives this long life of good deeds and faith, etc., and then slips into some serious sin and then dies? Well, the Lord is reminding us that it's the state of your soul when you die that will determine whether you go to heaven or hell. One final thing, Karen, if you don't mind me belaboring the point, Jesus gave a parable about this too, where he talked about the vineyard and how he hired certain workers early in the morning and agreed to pay them a certain wage. And then later in the day, he hired more. And then later in the day, hired more. And then at the end of the day, just maybe 15 minutes before the whistle blew, he hired more people. And then when they all come out to collect their pay, the people who had only worked a very short period of time, they received the same wage as the people who had worked the entire day. And this is where we see that refrain again. This isn't fair. How come we're getting this? And that guy over there who only worked 20 minutes, how come he's getting the same pay we're getting? That's not fair. And the Lord says, what do you mean it's not fair? This is my money. You agreed to work for this wage, and I'm paying you your wage. Now go on your way. And it's my business if I want to pay somebody else the same wage that I paid you. So I see in that passage a kind of echo of what we see here in Ezekiel, that there are some people who they get in by the skin of their teeth, like the good thief on the cross, and they just barely squeak by, but that's God's mercy. So there's my soliloquy, Karen. A long answer to your short question. What do you think?
Well, not even a short question. No, the mercy aspects are clear, and the vineyard story follows up on that. The mercy aspect, very, very clear. What is not so clear is a person who has lived 75 years of a good and virtuous life mm-hmm. and has a lapse, a single moral mm-hmm. sin at the end of his life. Mm-hmm. He's not saved.
Yeah, he's not saved.
Fair. I'm gonna say what they're saying. That doesn't seem just. That doesn't.
But here's why it is.
It certainly isn't merciful. It is neither fair nor merciful.
No, it is fair and it is merciful, for this reason. And I'm not arguing with you, Karen. I'm trying to make the case here. So, here's why it is. Not merciful. God has extended mercy to the person his whole life. Now, in the end, somebody can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said that the unforgivable sin that cannot be forgiven in this life or in the life to come is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the church teaches that that is the obstinate refusal of grace, even to the very end, or even if it's only at the very end, that is what will damn somebody if he or she says no to God's grace. God won't force anyone to be saved. And I think here's the skeleton key that will unlock everything. Remember that mortal sin is an intentional rebellion against God on a serious matter, where the person says, I want this more than I want you, God. And I know that you don't want me to do this. And I know that if I do this, I'm going to break our relationship, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's a gross form of idolatry. So when that happens, if the unfortunate person were to die without repenting, he has damned himself. He has chosen that thing, that sin, over God. And God won't force him. So this is, of course, where we see God's justice, but don't forget, God had been extending mercy all along, even up to that very point, even to the point of repent from your sin so that you can go to heaven. And if the person persists willfully in the mortal sin, he's doomed. But that's his fault. So it's not God being unfair. It's God saying, here's the reality of things. If you want to be happy with me, choose me, and you'll be in heaven with me. If you don't want to be happy with me, then choose sin instead of me. I don't want that for you, but if you insist, I'm not going to stop you. That's the tragedy of somebody who thinks that he can just skate by and be in mortal sin and not repent, and then suddenly a car accident or a stroke or something else happens and he dies, and then there's no time to repent.
The idea of repentance, we all understand that, and we all do indeed hope to practice that. Mm-hmm. Does this Ezekiel reading, does he go on to talk ever about repentance? I know this is Old Testament, and mm-hmm. And of course we have New Testament stories like the vineyard that do mm-hmm. That do talk, you know, much more, especially with Jesus, about mercy and repentance and stuff. Does Ezekiel talk about repentance? Or does he just leave it like this? all your good deeds will be remembered, that your good deeds will not be remembered if you mm-hmm. your good deeds will not be remembered. All your good deeds will not be remembered.
Remember this. You're not saved by your good deeds in any case. None of those will save you. So your life of good deeds are only good insofar as they're rooted in God's grace. And if they're not rooted in God's grace, because you've rejected God through mortal sin, then yeah, it's worthless. It's just human activity that doesn't amount. See, if our good deeds could save us, there'd be no need for the incarnation. There'd be no need for Jesus to die on the cross. If through our good works we could save ourselves, Jesus would be superfluous. So it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. St. Paul says in Ephesians 2, this is not of works lest anyone should boast. So we have to give God the credit at every step. It's his grace that saves us. So all of those, that lifetime of good works, to whatever extent they were meritorious, none of it actually will amount to anything salvific if the person says no to God and dies in that state. But here's another thing to keep in mind. I've got to take a break, but if you don't mind, take a look at Ezekiel 18:32, which I quoted earlier, where the Lord reminds us. He says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." So the Lord is constantly entreating people to love him and to trust in him and to accept grace and forgiveness. He doesn't want them to go to hell, and he gives them every opportunity not to go to hell. But he won't force you to do it. That's the ultimate reality. That's what makes it so frightening to comprehend, or to contemplate, rather, somebody who intentionally says no to God and then gets caught short because his life ends without an opportunity to repent. I've got to press on, Karen, only because we have to take a break, but I'm really glad you brought up this Bible verse. It is important, and this is something every one of us should be pondering every day. Thanks, Karen. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we're coming in hot. Let's go to Mark in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. Hi, Mark.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. I have a very good friend. He was the one who directed me to your program a few months back, and I'm very, very grateful for him, and I am currently watching him just kill himself with stress and anxiety over that decision to possibly sell his business and retire. And I would just love to hear where you would direct him to some scripture to help him with that decision. And I'm ready to write.
Okay. Well, I mean, gosh, there are many passages that talk about anxiety. What does Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that is in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Also, Jesus says...
28 through 30.
Yeah, that's Matthew 11, 28 through 30. I gave you a somewhat truncated version of that. But, I mean, he talks about how you shouldn't be worried about anything. He says in Matthew 6, verses 25 and forward, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor weep, nor gather, reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And then another one that I love in the same chapter, it's a few verses later, Matthew 6:33 and forward. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So there are several. We might add to that John 14:27, where Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So what is that? Maybe 5 or 6 verses that might be helpful.
Yeah, great, great. I will definitely turn those over to him and from you. And I know he would like to call, but he's too busy stressing out. And I thought, well, I just got to do that for my friend that turned me on to your program. So
that's very nice of
I will
him,
definitely
yeah.
turn these verses over to him. And thank you. I appreciate that.
You're most welcome. And you might also mention to him that there's a Catholic author. His name is Gary Zimak, Z-I-M-A-K, and he, by his own admission, is a chronic worrier, or at least he was. And so he's turned that energy into writing books to help people who have the same issue. So if he's interested, or maybe you might want to get him a gift, and just pop into your local Catholic bookstore and ask them for books about worrying by Gary Zimak, and they should have them on the shelf. If they don't, I mean, you can get them online too, but that'd be another resource you could share with them. Thank you, Mark. Let's go to Eric now in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Welcome, Eric.
Hello, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I continue to be dismayed at the world we live in. It's an absolute upside down world. How can any sane person take issue with the parental rights and education bill that was just passed in Florida? I have one problem with it. And the only problem I have is that it doesn't go far enough. There's no place in any grade that, you know, the rhetoric, the sexual rhetoric, this alternative lifestyle should not be shared in any grade whatsoever. School is not a place for that. It's a place to educate our children in such things as math, reading, and et cetera, et cetera. The fact that people take issue with this, and corporations such as Disney, where their core business is catering to our youth, and they take issue with this bill. They're trying to abolish this bill. It's absolutely insanity, and it's just gross sickness.
Well, let me tell you something, Eric. The reason that the people who are into this are into it is because they want to sexualize the children. They want to eroticize them. They don't want them to think in terms of the binary, male and female. As Jesus said in the beginning, God created them male and female. They don't like that. They don't want that. And if I had to guess, I'd say the reason is because they have their own either perverted sexual activities or proclivities, or maybe their own sexual activities are not perverted per se or unnatural per se. But they recognize at some deep level that if we agreed that certain sexual activities are immoral, then that might mean that they couldn't do what they like to do. So as a driving force, this mania, this obsession that so many of them have with wanting to sexualize children, I think is because they want to, at some deep level, justify their own sexual activities that their consciences tell them is wrong, but they don't want to accept that. Therefore, they go in the other direction and try to normalize it and make everybody think that it's okay. It doesn't make it okay, obviously. So that's my armchair psychology, but you have to understand that there are plenty of people, teachers, administrators, counselors, and others, for whom this is a life project, and they are going to do everything they can to sexualize the kids because they think that's the way things should be. And you as a parent, or even just if you're not even a parent, if you're just a normal person and you understand, as normal people do, that four-year-olds do not need to know about homosexuality. They don't need to know about heterosexuality. They don't need to know about that. They don't need to talk about it or be told about it. They need to learn their numbers and their colors and how to add and subtract. And that's the clash that's going on right now. So I'm with you. I understand the point you're saying, and if only everyone else understood it, but there are plenty of people on the other side who are having a conniption fit because normal people like you say, no, we're not going to do that, and they just can't take it.
Well, and we need, Patrick, we need to stand up as Christians and as Catholics and really make our voices known.
Yeah, but see, here's the thing, though, Eric. Catholics tend not to do that. Catholics tend to be complacent. Catholics tend to be fat and happy. Catholics tend to sort of, whatever. If only Catholics and other Christians and just people of goodwill did that, things certainly wouldn't be as deteriorated as they are. But there's plenty of apathy and lukewarmness and fat and happy. That's why we are where we are, because not enough people were willing to stand up. So kudos to the lawmakers, kudos to the governors who are taking plenty of heat over this, but so be it. And kudos to those people like you who have spoken up, but we just have a problem generally with laziness and complacency. And I think that's a big part of why we are where we are today.
I completely agree, Patrick. Being a cradle Catholic myself, we don't do well at speaking up, and we're not armed with the word the way we should be. But, thank God that I can send my children to a good Catholic school. And I feel for all the parents that have children in the public system right now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I do too. I share that sentiment. It's a dangerous time to have your children in public school. Across the board, generally. Well, one thing, too, here's a bright spot, Eric. That's why Relevant Radio exists. We're here to help people get to heaven. We're here to speak the truth in love. So maybe we can all at least rejoice that God has raised up Relevant Radio and other apostolates, too. But Relevant Radio is a global network now. You know, we blanket the United States, and we have listeners all around the world on our global network. So that's something to rejoice in, if nothing else. Thanks, Eric. Let's go now to Carmen in Bloomfield, New Jersey. Hi, Carmen.
Hi, good morning. I always hear your program every morning.
Thank you.
I have a question because my daughter and her husband are trying to have a baby, and they do use natural family planning, mm-hmm. but, to have a baby, how does
right.
that work?
Well, it works in reverse, and this is an important aspect of NFP. Most people, when they think of NFP, they think that it's to avoid pregnancy, and I suppose for most couples who use it, it probably is. But it can be used in the other direction. So when you're doing the charting of the woman's cycle each month, and you determine rather quickly and rather accurately when the time of ovulation occurs, then couples who are hoping to have children but have been unsuccessful, they can zero in on that particular time of the month to make sure that the likelihood of conception goes way up. So that would, in a simple form, that's how NFP can be used to help couples achieve pregnancy. And that's very, it's a very important dimension of it that's often overlooked.
And how do you find that out on the ovulation?
Right. So without going into too much detail, I'll put it this way, Carmen. And it's a bit odd for me to be explaining it to you because you are a woman. But as you know, when the woman's monthly cycle has certain physical changes that attend to it that can be observed. And so if you were to talk to an NFP teacher or practitioner, he or she could give you some of the specifics. I don't need to go in that on the radio. But there are methods of observation that you can tell by certain changes in the body that the time of ovulation is near. And then using an actual chart, you would mark off certain things on the day-to-day on the chart so that over maybe a 2-3-4 month period of time, you now kind of see the pattern from month to month. One of the forms of observation is taking your temperature. There are others, but that's one of them, at least in some of the ways of doing it. It's also known as symptothermal. So the thermal part of it has to do with the basal body temperature that you can tell by taking your temperature. So in any case, once you've done the charting for a few months running, most women can tell pretty accurately, okay, well, I can see that every month this is when ovulation occurs because of the symptoms. Then they can say, obviously with their husband, Okay, so if we're hoping to conceive a child, this time of the month is going to be the highest likelihood time for conception. And it's actually pretty straightforward once you start doing that. I'm glad you gave me a chance to explain it, Carmen. Thank you. Let's go now to Patty in St. Paul, Minnesota. Good morning, Patty.
Hi, Patrick. That previous caller was similar to my comment. It was okay. From the man a few calls back about an FP. Just can you explain to avoiding pregnancy? That was my only comment. We took the classes when we were married over 30 years ago, and they always talked about avoiding. And I never knew about the achieving. And the lady running the class could tell us, she was proud to tell us the conception date of her four children. Mm-hmm. And I was like, wow, that's something. Mm-hmm. But when we had one child and wanted another child, and when we tried knowing the time of fertility, we tried for 3 years, every time being fertile, and mm-hmm. finally got pregnant, but I realized it showed me how much God is in charge of everything. It was beautiful.
So true.
And I think it's just, in general, to know, for a woman, to know your full body is beautiful. So
true.
That was
Yeah. Well, Patty, thanks for your patience. I'm glad I could get you on the air. Sorry about the short time, but thanks for adding your comment. I appreciate it. God bless you. I'll be right back. More to come right after this.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back. Let's see how many calls we can get to in the course of the next 13 minutes. Noah in Sacramento, welcome.
Hi, Patrick. I just had a question. So I've heard a few priests say that it's harder to commit a mortal sin, and I've heard other people say that it's hard to not commit a mortal sin in 1 week. What do you think about it?
Okay, well, obviously it depends on the person. So if you're steeped in God's grace, if you're receiving the sacraments, if you're praying every day, and you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, I would say somebody in that type of life, it is more difficult for someone to fall into mortal sin because that person realizes just how drastic mortal sin is. It's like putting a gun to your head, spiritually speaking, and pulling the trigger. And their love for God has grown to the point where for them, it would be truly a break from their normal kind of default position in virtue. So for somebody who is steeped in prayer and the sacraments and love of God, in a sense, we could say it would be difficult for them. But even people who are in that state of life from time to time do fall into mortal sin if the temptation is violent enough. Sometimes it happens. But I would say, on the whole, people that I just described would be a lot less likely to fall into mortal sin because it is such a drastic departure from what they're accustomed to. Now, in general, falling into mortal sin is not difficult. Sexual sin probably maybe the most, well, I shouldn't even say the most prevalent, but I was going to say that only because we live in a very pornographied world. So human beings having these strong sexual urges that we all have, most of us heterosexual, some people homosexual, but all of us have sexual urges and desires, and we're attracted to beauty. So God made that very strong in us. It's not difficult if you let your mind wander or let your eyes wander to fall into that sin. The same is true with pride. Very easy to fall into. You know, you think you're better than everyone else. You think you're smarter than everyone else. You think your opinion is more correct than anyone else's, despising other people. That's not hard to fall into. So it really, I would say this, Noah, it depends on you. It depends on your own personal commitment to Jesus or lack thereof. The more committed, the more steeped you are in God and the things of God, the less likely it is that you'll fall into mortal sin. It doesn't mean it's impossible, but it's less likely. The more frivolous you are, the more worldly you are, the less steeped in God and the things of God you are, the more likely it is that you will fall into mortal sin. I'll put it that way.
That sounds good. Thank you.
You're welcome. Appreciate the call. Let's go now to Denise in Santa Barbara. Good morning, Denise. Thanks for waiting.
Hi there. Hey, my question to you is regarding the Philip. I was on the phone. I listen to you every day, and I've been listening to you since right here, right now. So
thank you.
Yes, but my question is regarding the Philip, because I finally just thought, oh, my God, he's saying it again. Mm-hmm. And I've been praying for a Philip for my boy for a long time. You advised me to do this many years ago on a call that I made to you. Uh-huh. I'm still waiting. Mm-hmm. Is there any reason why that prayer is never going to, hasn't been answered? And is it the wrong prayer? Is it the wrong time? I don't know. I've made a lot of some mistakes with him, and he mm-hmm. was raised Catholic school, all of that. And he doesn't practice, and he's doing things he shouldn't do. And
yeah.
I worry about him a lot. I have a lot of concern for him. Mm-hmm. Then my second question is about Ignatian prayer. What is that? Okay.
Let me begin with the first one, because I might forget it by the time we get to the second one. So it's absolutely the right prayer. There's no doubt about it that it's the right prayer, because you're praying for something that you know God wills. God wills, as it says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, it says, God wills for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So it's right there in black and white. And that's just one example. So you can know with certitude that God desires the salvation of your son. So that first point is a given. You're praying the right prayer. You're praying for your son's salvation. Now, at the okay. same time, your son is free, so he's not, there's not an absolute guarantee that he will respond to the Lord's promptings of grace, but there is an absolute guarantee that God will give him those promptings of grace, that the Lord is giving okay. him opportunities. So I like how St. Paul says it in Romans 12:12. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And you can rejoice okay. in the hope that your son will be saved. You can be patient in the tribulation of him right now running wild, and you can be constant in yeah. prayer. That's Romans 12:12.
Okay. I'll look it up. Thank you on All that. Right. What You're about welcome. Ignatian prayer? Any thoughts there?
Yeah, well, Ignatian prayer is a venerable prayer form that comes actually from St. Ignatius himself, and he taught it to all of his disciples, those who became Jesuits, and even to this day it's still taught. So the essence of Ignatian prayer is that when you're entering into, let's say you're going to be praying with the Gospels, or you're praying, it doesn't have to be with the Gospels, but it can be. What makes Ignatian prayer unique, as in my practice of it or my understanding of it, is that you visualize yourself in that setting. So you if you're reading the Sermon on the Mount, to use an example, that you visualize yourself there, sitting on the grass, looking at Jesus, and you visualize what things look like. And you kind of, in your mind's eye, you create in your imagination your image of this happening, and you put yourself there in it. So if you're contemplating John 19, the crucifixion, well, in the Ignatian prayer formula, I mean, there are other aspects to it. I don't mean to reduce it solely to this, but it's a big part of it. So you picture yourself there at the foot of the cross, standing with Our Lady and St. John and St. Mary Magdalene. You might imagine some of the blood of Jesus dripping down on you. You might imagine what it would have looked like for the soldier to thrust the spear into his side, et cetera, et cetera. So that's one of the unique features of Ignatian prayer that can really help us as human beings, because we are creatures of imagination. When you enter into these truths, using your imagination to help you become more immersed in it, it can be very powerful and very life-changing. So
that's
nothing but good things to say about it. It's a very good thing. The Father, here's something I would refer you to. Father John Hardin, a Jesuit priest, very good man. He has a volume, and I'd have to look it up, but if you look up Father John Hardin, I think it's called Retreat. It's not Retreat for Lay People, but it's like Ignatian Retreat in one book or something like that. He has a really good treatment of Ignatian prayer. And in this book, he will walk you through it almost in the form of a directed retreat. So just look up Father John Hardin, S.J., and look up, you know, Ignatian prayer, and you'll find the book. And it's quite good. I have it in my library. I haven't looked at it in a long time, but it's quite good. Thank you for that. I appreciate it very much. Let's go to Ray now in Reno. Hi, Ray.
Hi, how are you today?
Doing well, thanks.
Let's see. Not sure, quite sure how to word this. Basically, I have someone, a family member, that has rededicated themselves to their wife's Protestant faith. It's based, okay. It's a community church based on Baptist. And we often have the conversation about the once saved, always saved.
Right.
And when I talk to him about works and all of that, he says, well, if you go to hell, even though you say you've given your life to Christ and accepted him as your Lord and Savior, then you never really believed it in the first place. How do you address that? How do you...
I would say yeah. Bingo. Bingo bango. Because it's a self-refuting proposition. So he actually refuted his view of once saved, always saved. If he says, well, you're never really saved in the first place. So your point is, you would say to him, right, exactly. He thought he was saved. So he went all those years thinking he was saved, and then he backslides into serious sin, and then he's not saved. Well, he didn't have an absolute assurance of salvation, even though he thought he did, because by your own admission, he was never really saved in the first place. So when people give that response, I wonder why they don't see that that's a refutation of this notion of once saved, always saved. We have a moral certitude that we're saved insofar as you know that if you are living as Jesus asks you to live and you have faith in him and you're sorry for your sins, you have a moral assurance of salvation. You have an absolute assurance of God's promises, but you don't have an absolute assurance of your own future conduct. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Ray, you can look it up, read the whole chapter, but the key part there in 1 Corinthians 4 is where St. Paul says, even though, first of all, he says, I don't care whether you judge me or what you judge about me, it doesn't matter to me. He says, I'm not aware of anything against me, but that doesn't mean I thereby stand acquitted, for it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, I'm going to wait until the judgment. So even there, St. Paul said that. He said, let him who thinks he is standing secure take care lest he fall. He said, even I who have preached to others may myself be disqualified. That's why he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest I who have preached to others may myself be disqualified. So very often he gives us these reminders that no one can say once saved, always saved, because not only is that not what the Bible teaches, that's not human experience. We can change and we can make mistakes. Thanks for the call. I appreciate it. Let's go to Kevin in Sheboygan Falls, Wisconsin. Hi, Kevin.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. I wanted to ask a quick question.
Sure.
You've got so many good little nuggets and snippets of good advice and things like that, and I hear your books a lot that you recommend, but are you ever going to publish a book that has all of your good little things throughout your radio career of what you've taught people? I call this RCIA level 2.
Okay. Well, thank you. First of all, thank you for the kind compliment. I appreciate it. I'd have to narrow it down to a specific topic, and I'd have to give that some thought, but I appreciate your suggestion. And who knows what God has in store? Maybe something like that will come from it. But you've given me some food for thought, Kevin. And please keep listening to the Patrick Madrid Show and all the other shows on Relevant Radio. Thank you. Well, that's it for me today, but I'll be back with you again tomorrow, same Pat time, same Pat channel. And between now and then, I'll be praying for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.